This on tape anyway. Just be patient. The study will start in just a minute or so. Thank you.
I got the evil eye from my wife because I didn't have the tape on during that song. Hey, Mel, Bill Whitehead recorded it. So you can have a copy. See, he's right there.
I'll have to tape it onto the big set.
Calendar.
Why is it mixed up?
For the study of God's Word, I'll remind you and myself of that principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. He's promised us, if we would come hungry, that He would meet us. If we come as little children, He would meet us. According to Isaiah 55 and verse 1 and 2, it seems like thirst is the coin of heaven. If we're thirsty, God says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come and buy." And so I guess if we're thirsty, that's the way we can buy without money and without price. So let's ask the Lord to work that thirst in us and that childlike attitude, and then we'll look in the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have brought us here tonight to meditate upon your precious Word. And we ask you, Lord, to create in us a thirst. Draw us, and we'll run after thee. We thank you for the thirst you've already given us and for the satisfaction you've already given us in Christ. And we pray again tonight as we look in your Word that the eyes of our heart would be upon the Lord Jesus, and that we would see Him in a fresh and living way, and that such a sight would begin to transform us into His likeness. To this end, we give our study unto thee, and we thank you that you're going to meet us, because our Lord Jesus is everlastingly deserving, and so we claim it in His precious name. Amen. Okay, if you turn to Genesis, please, chapter 45. And let me pick up where we left off. In our discussion, we're very, very close now to the end of our discussion in the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the amazing life of Joseph, son of Jacob. We saw him as a picture of the Christian. And lately we've been looking at him as a picture of our Lord Jesus. We've been emphasizing for several sessions now the parallels between Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and the way the Lord Jesus reveals himself unto us. Chapter 45, 3. If I'm reading this correctly, everything revolves around this verse. This is the consummation. Everything's been moving toward this. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Only three words in our language, in English, I am Joseph. Two words in the original language, in Hebrew. But everything was moving toward that exciting moment when Joseph, without an interpreter, without a disguise, face to face, could make himself known. Now, we tried to trace the fundamental principles by which these brothers were made ready to receive this revelation of their brother Joseph. I tried to show you Joseph waiting and how patiently he waited. I tried to show you Joseph weeping, how he loved, how he longed to reveal himself, but they weren't ready. I tried to show you Joseph working and how God used him not only to prepare them, but to prepare them and then finally prepare them. Last time we were together, we looked at what I consider to be the final preparation. Chapter 43:16-34 is the banquet, and then chapter 44:1-13 is the silver cup. By the banquet and the silver cup, they were finally prepared. By the banquet, they received that present foretaste of everything God wanted to do when he finally revealed himself. It was a table prepared in the presence of their enemies. A table prepared in the midst of the famine. At this banquet, they were close. They were in his presence, but not at his table. It's a terrible thing to get that close. Now, almost made it. In his presence, in the same room, but not at his table. And then we ended last time with the truth of the silver cup. The silver cup was the final preparation. It always is. And they had come to Joseph, you remember, in one hand with a price, in the other hand with an empty bag. And their prayer was, take my money, fill my bag, and I'll be going. And it didn't matter to them that they would leave as strangers. Joseph did not want to be a stranger. But in the wisdom of God and in the inspiration of the Scripture, God allowed Joseph to fill their bags, as God does for us. Many times he takes our money and he fills our bags. And then we leave his presence strangers. He'll do that over and over again because he loves us. But he'll not do it forever because he loves us too much. He loves you too much to remain a stranger. He loves me too much to remain a stranger. And what happened to them may someday happen to us. And that is, we'll go on our merry way thinking everything's good. Our belly has been filled. Our bag has been filled. He's received our gift. And then we'll find a silver cup in our sack. And that silver cup was the diviner's cup. A cup that was supposed to predict the future. I told you last time, I don't know all the answers to the questions about the diviner's cup. Why did Joseph even have a diviner's cup? And those kind of things. I don't know about that. I know the silver cup was supposed to predict the future. This cup not only predicted the future of the brothers, it determined the future of the brothers. This was the cup, I think, represents, since it was the cup that Joseph pressed to his lips. I just think it's the cup you fill in the blank of affliction, of trial, of sorrow. And every now and then you'll look in your food bag and God will stop you dead in your tracks. This was the cup that searched their hearts. And by the time it was over, they were completely exposed and everything had been poured out. They prayed, search me. This was the cup that caused them to repent. This was the cup that brought them finally to the feet of Joseph, where he made himself known. If you missed that lesson on the banquet and the silver cup, and if you're interested, then just ask Sweet Lily, and she'll make sure you get a tape of that. All of that preparation has been leading up to what I want to share with you tonight. The revelation. The revelation of Joseph as it pictures our Lord Jesus. All the pre-preparation has worked. All the preparation has worked. All the final preparation has done its job, has worked. And now with the brothers we stand as they stood naked and ashamed and guilty before the one that they had pierced, the one they had sinned against. And it was the moment of discovery. So if you look with me at chapter 45, please, we'll begin our new material. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." And so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Happy day for Joseph. Happy day for Joseph's brothers. Happy day for Jesus. Happy day for those in the family of Jesus who come to this place where he can discover himself unto us. It's almost impossible, I think, to put into words. I think that might be one reason God calls it the foolishness of preaching. To try to take these great truths and put them into words. It's just foolishness. To try to put into words the great joy that must have been in Joseph's heart. You know, when Grandpa passed on to be with the Lord, everyone was telling me about how great it was for Grandpa. And I don't have a doubt about that. But it gripped my heart in a new way how great it was for Jesus. And just think about the Lord Jesus. He had loved them with an everlasting love. And then 2,000 years ago, he shed his blood for Grandpa. And then when he was 67 years old, Grandpa trusted Christ. And all those years, Jesus is waiting for the day. And then at 106, he finally gets to go home and be with the Lord. Great day for Grandpa. Great day for Jesus. And that's what I see here, the joy in Joseph's heart. He'd been longing for this day. 22 years have gone by since his brothers sinned against him. And now is the great day of revelation. Let me begin with this truth. The revelation of Christ is always good news. It's never bad news. Every time God reveals himself, even if he reveals himself in one of his severe titles, like smelter, or potter, or judge, or consuming fire, that's still good news. And when it's all over, it's good news. And with the revelation of the Lord Jesus, heaven opens. And now good news is going to flood from the gates of heaven. I think as far as the sons of Jacob are concerned, though this in one sense was the most terrifying moment of their life. Imagine them hearing the words, "I'm Joseph." I bet their hearts sank as deep as a heart could ever sink. And yet it was the most thrilling time that they'd ever experienced. Joseph is around 40 years old now. And except for Benjamin, all his brothers are older than he is. And all their lives, they've lived this terrible lie. They've lived a life of hypocrisy. And now they've been made ready by the grace of God. And they're going to behold the one that they've pierced. They're going to look at the one they've sinned against. And glory is going to flood their soul. Their ears are going to hear now the most wonderful thing. And I suggested last time seven things they hear. And I believe not only will everyone who has Christ revealed we'll hear these seven things, but I almost think they're in this right order. And everybody who sees the Lord must also hear these glorious truths. Now, for those who follow outlines, I want to show you, I'm going to divide the seven things up into 2 plus 5. If you're technical, it'll be 2 plus 4 plus 1, because there's a little difference between the last one. But the first two things are what Joseph said to his brothers for his brothers. The next 5 things he said to his brothers to tell his father. And so there's that little difference. All 7 of these things, I think, accompany the revelation of Christ. I want you to look at verse 3b, please, and verse 4, before we look at those 7 things. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Put yourself into their shoes. He wasn't trying to scare them more than they were already scared. I think they were frightened enough when he said, "I'm Joseph." Why do you have to add that? "The one you sold into Egypt." I don't believe he was trying to shame them, but I do believe part of it was to convict them. He's not identifying himself. The condemnation is over. We're going to have another 71 years after this. And Joseph is going to be with his brothers for 71 more years. And in those whole 71 years, Joseph will never bring it up again. There'll never be a word of condemnation in all the 71 years. This word is very tender. It's very soft. It's convicting, but it's not condemning. You see the difference? He didn't say, as I probably would have, "I am the brother that you hated, and that you stripped, and that you violently threw into the pit, and that you mocked and made fun of and laughed and sang and ate while I was down in the hole, against whose life you had plotted, and the one that you sold." That's how I'd have said it. I'd make sure they understood exactly who I was. "I'm the one that you have done all these mean things to." But he only said, "I am Joseph whom you sold." I believe if he said, "I am Joseph your brother," or "I am Joseph son of Jacob," or "son of Rachel," I think they may always have had some doubts about it. But when he said, "whom you sold," that's a secret password. You see, nobody in the universe knew about that except Joseph and them. And when he said that, they had no doubts at all about exactly who this was. "I'm your brother whom you sold, whom you sinned against." Now realize how important it was to get a quick word of comfort because of all that they had done, and now they're standing before the one who not only had the power to imprison them, but the power and the right to annihilate them. He could have had them wiped out on the spot. And so the Bible rightly describes them as terror-stricken. They're numb. They don't have a word to say. "I'm Joseph, whom you sold." Now, only good news can help them. Only gospel can help them. Now let me show you the two things that Joseph told them right off the bat that they needed to hear, and everyone who sees the revelation of Christ needs to hear. Chapter 45, verse 5. "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life." After he identifies himself, the first words that he tells them, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." Now that's an amazing word. And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "I forgive you," If it was me, I think that's the first word I want to hear. I forgive you. But he didn't say, I forgive you, because his forgiveness was not an issue. His sobbing, his hugging, his tears, his kisses, his gifts, the way he had been dealing with them, they all said, I forgive you. The very fact that they were not wiped out on the spot said, I forgive you. You see, Joseph had already forgiven them of their horrible crime, but they couldn't forgive themselves. They couldn't forgive themselves. And what a glorious gospel. Before, remember, he stirred up their memory in order to convict them. And now he tells them to forget it. It's almost like the law says, remember, and grace says, forget it. And that's what he's saying now. I think many struggle right here. They've been prepared to see the Lord, and for years they live a horrible lie. And finally they stand and confess and repent before the one they sin against. And in that glorious moment, God forgives everything. But they can't forgive themselves. Now, I have met many, and I'm sure you have too, who are just victims of the past. They are just in bondage to yesterday and the things that happened in their lives. The message of chapter 45, that first word, once you see the Lord, know your past is buried. It's done. It's gone. It's finished. With the revelation of the Lord Jesus comes the good news. Forgive yourselves. Forgive yourself. Now the command to forgive yourself does not precede the revelation of Christ. It can't. You can never forgive yourself until you've seen Jesus. But once you've seen the Lord, He gives you the ability to put it all down and to forget the past. It's impossible to forgive yourself apart from the revelation of Christ, apart from the miracle of the Lord. But that's the first glorious word, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now the second word is closely connected to that. Follow as I read verses 5 to 8. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years in which they'll either be plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, I realize how thorny verses like this are. You sold me, God sent me. You meant evil, God meant good. It's hard to understand the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my wife and I read this on the way home in the car, this whole chapter 55. And verse 8 and 9 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. I don't pretend I can put all this together, because I fear undermining the throne of God. I don't want to say God can't or God wasn't involved in it. He rules over all. And I want him to be the bottom line of everything. I also fear laying sin at his feet. I don't want to do that either. I don't want to blame God for anything that man does. But I think here of what Joseph told his brothers, you meant evil, God meant good. You sold me, God sent me. I think the principle is this. The path by which you've come to this moment was the only path that could have gotten you here. I think that's what he's saying. as devastating as it may have been, as terrible as it may have been, even as sinful as it may have been, when I come to a passage like this, I just call it Christian honey. And what I mean by that is, it's sweet as sweet can be. I don't want to lose the truth of it. But it's also sticky. And you can't share it everywhere. That's why I like about teaching here in our home. Because I can say it, and I don't have to clear my throat about it. Now, I don't want to condone sin, and I don't want to cheapen man's responsibility. But I believe the Bible teaches your past, no matter how sinful it's been, no matter how shameful it's been, no matter how embarrassing it has been, no matter how devastating it has been, God not only guided in things actual, but in things possible. Think of all the things that were possible in your life. He not only guided things actual, but things possible. And you walked the only path that would have brought you to the revelation of Christ. I'm sure when it came from your hand, it was sin. But as it came from God's hand, it was grace and salvation. Did you go through sorrow and affliction and trial to bring you to this moment where you're trusting Jesus? Have you gone through family problems? Have you gone through destroying other people's lives? And maybe you've destroyed your own body. Maybe you've destroyed your mind. Maybe you've lost your reputation. Can you believe this moment that that path was necessary for you to see Jesus? Or if you believe it, you'll know what Paul meant in the New Testament when he said, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. It's a wonderful thing to know God's forgiven me. It's a wonderful thing to be able to forgive myself. It's a wonderful thing to look up in the face of God and say, Lord, thank you for the path on which I came because I'm here. And you use that path, every part of the path, and I can praise you even for the parts that came out of me and it was sin. You meant evil. And God turned it to salvation. God meant good. And God turned that thing around. And God brought a curse and turned that curse into a blessing. And I think that's the second thing he told his brothers. Now, this is the revelation of Christ. That he made himself known to his brothers in hugs and tears and love and gifts. And then he said to them, forgive yourselves. Thank God for the path that brought you to this moment. Oh, those were two wonderful words. And that's what I mean when I say, with the revelation of Christ comes gospel. With the revelation of Christ comes good news. Now, having settled those two issues with his repentant brother, then the revelation of himself continues to flow in the revelation of all good things. Once you see Jesus with him, you're freely given all good things. The length and the breadth of the gospel of the grace of God now just sort of pour out of Joseph. And one of the problems I have as an instructor in the Bible, and those of you who've taught, you know this problem, and that is, in order to communicate, we have to analyze everything and divide it up into points and principles and all that kind of thing. And often when you say, I've got 5 points and 7 points and 2 points and 3 illustrations and so on, it comes out so cold. It comes out so academic. Now, especially when we're talking about the heart. And that's why you can hardly outline Song of Solomon. Because if you're doing Romans, you can find an outline. Almost everybody agrees on the basic division of Romans. But it's hard to outline Song of Solomon because you can't outline a heart. And Joseph didn't say, okay, brothers, there are 2 things I want to tell you, and there are 5 things I want to tell Dad. It's not that cold. This is a spontaneous overflow of a heart that is uncovering and unveiling itself. He's pouring out words of comfort and hope and life. It's very subjective. I've given you 7 points. He didn't give 7 points. He sobbed 7 points. He was weeping. He was embracing his brothers. But for the sake of teaching and analysis and simplicity, I'm asking God to anoint my points. And don't lose heart. Don't lose what was really happening. And yet, let's look at these 5 things that Joseph announced in the revelation of himself. I think several are self-evident. They're obvious and very logical. As you go through this, you're going to see there's no veil of reserve here cast on the revelation or on this overflow of the gospel. There's no upbraiding. There's no rebuking. There's no reproaching. There's no sighs of regret. There's no complaint or lamenting. It's just unmingled forgiveness and love and blessing and a desire to have unity. Chapter 45:9, the first word. Now, as I give you this, remember, you're in the Old Testament. Because you're in the Old Testament, you have the truth in seed form. It's there, but it's just the seed. As I go through this, I hope God helps you to think New Covenant. Think in the New Testament. And you'll see how wonderful these 5 things are. Chapter 45:9. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. What a wonderful word this is. There's urgency here. Hurry. Father's been sad long enough. The message boils down to this. Go back and tell Dad, I am not dead. I'm alive. And I've been exalted to be the Lord of all. That's a great word. Go tell him. Hurry, run. Go tell him, come down to me, do not delay. Now, let me ask you this. Is there any gospel in that? And then an amazing thing. He tells his brothers, forgive yourself. Thank God for the path that brought you here. Now, go down and tell my father, I'm not dead. I'm alive, and I've been exalted as the Lord of all and the bread of life for all the earth. Is that a phone call for Connie? I think what welcome news that would be to the ears of Joseph. You've got to remember what's going on in his mind. The last time we saw him, he was very gloomy, and he said, all these things are against me. In his mind, Joseph is dead. Simeon is a prisoner. Benjamin's life is now uncertain, and the others, who knows? And poor Jacob, he's waiting at home there, and he's in a melancholy mood. All these things are against me. And he's about to hear the news of his life. He is not dead. He's alive. And he is Lord of all, exalted to be the bread of life. And the one who is not dead and is alive and has been exalted as Lord says, come unto me without delay. Isn't that a great word? That's gospel. That is gospel. That's all good news. The second word is also full of life and hope. Verse 10. You shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. I think the key words are, you shall be near me. Isn't that a wonderful sentence? You shall be near me. I'm not dead. I'm alive. I'm Lord. Come unto me. You shall be near me. I want you to live near me. It's this identification with Christ. Now, in another connection, not tonight, but probably next time, I want to show you some of the wonders of Goshen. God chose Goshen as an illustration for them to live in. And living in the land of Goshen, meant two things in terms of identification with Joseph. Number one, it meant prosperity. But number two, it also meant rejection. Identification with Joseph is prosperity and rejection. I won't develop it now, but that Goshen, that's just outside of Egypt, and it's that rich, rich land of milk and honey and wealth and abundance. You see, as God wants to picture Christ, first He gives you Eden, and then He sets the Garden of Eden aside, and He gives you Goshen. Then He sets Goshen aside, and He gives you Canaan. Then He sets Canaan aside, and He gives you the millennium. And in all of these cases, He's just getting more and more to show you how Christ is your inheritance. In chapter 45:18, Goshen is called the best of the land, the fat of the land. 45:20, the best of the land. 47:6, the best of the land. 47:11, the best of the land. It's an oasis in the desert. God had to find a place that would be in Egypt, but not of Egypt. And Goshen became that wonderful place. Now, all Egypt, you remember, had become slaves because of the famine. They had to give their money, and they had to give their livestock, and then they had to sell their land, and finally they had to sell themselves. And now, we're coming to a land where God's people are going to be free in the midst of an environment of slaves. And they're going to live in that kind of land. They're going to live in abundance, while everyone around them will live in famine and in poverty. Here's the other side. The Egyptians hated them. Hated all shepherds. And if you identify with Christ, you're going to be prosperous, but you're also going to be hated. Well, let's get back to the big outline. Joseph has a glorious word. Go tell Jacob I'm alive and I'm Lord of all. Come unto me. Go tell Jacob I want him and all that he has to live with me and identify with me. Here's the third word, verse 11, 45:11. There I will also provide for you. There are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. Isn't this a wonderful thing? Come unto me, live with me, I want to provide for you all the days of the famine. Again, I say, can you hear the New Testament in that? Can you see the Lord Jesus? That's exactly what He says to us. And now Joseph is saying, you go tell Jacob I'm not dead, I'm alive. Tell him I've been exalted as Lord. Tell him to hurry, come unto me. Tell him I want to live with him and near him. Tell him I want him to identify with me. And tell him he'll never have to worry again because I will provide all of his needs. All throughout the years of famine, I'll take care of him. I'll shower abundance. I want to be his fountainhead. I want to be the source of his satisfaction. See what I mean when I say this is gospel? This is good news. And then there's a fourth word in 45:13. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt. All that you've seen, you must hurry and bring my father down here. You go tell my father about all of my splendor and all of my glory and all of my exaltation, and then go get him and tell him I want to share my glory with him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you see any gospel in that? Come unto me. Identify with me. Let me provide for you. Let me share my glory with you. And at this point, Joseph can't take anymore. And the Bible says he begins to embrace his brothers and weep upon their necks. Verse 14 and 15, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and he wept on them. And afterward his brothers talked with him. Again, this is not theology, cold theology. This is not academics. This is our little picture of Jesus pouring out his desires, pouring out his love, bursting into tears, hugging and kissing and embracing and welcoming his renegade brothers back home. Now, Joseph couldn't hold it in. Jesus can't hold it in either. Finally, his dream came to pass. Jesus has a dream that someday, in reality, all his family will bow the knee to his lordship and acknowledge his preeminence. And now his dream is being fulfilled. Lordship is not to be feared. You see, 22 years ago, in chapter 37, verse 8, they said, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" And they were against his lordship. They said, "It will never happen. You're not going to be lord over us," because they didn't understand lordship. And they were afraid of his lordship. And they thought he was just going to rule with an iron rod. Here's his lordship. "Come unto me." Here's his lordship. "I want to live near you." Here's his lordship. "Let me provide for you." Here's his lordship. "I want to share my glory." You afraid of a lordship like that? Oh, the lordship of Christ is not to be feared, because he gave us the secret of lordship. And the secret of lordship is service. And that's why he comes to minister unto us. And that's how he serves us as Lord. And he just ministers unto us. Now this fifth word is a little different, because it comes through Pharaoh, through Joseph, through the brothers to Jacob. And so it's a little bit different. Follow, please, verse 16 to 20. "Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me. And I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives. Of this gospel portrait seems to be this: the foretaste, the earnest, the down payment. A little heaven to go to heaven in. I want you to try to picture this caravan that was laden down with the bounty. This little foretaste of all that awaited them when they finally came to the presence of Joseph. I want to call attention to several things that would have met the eyes of Jacob as this caravan rolled into his little farm there in Canaan. Chapter 45, 22. It says, "To each of them he gave changes of garments. To Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments." Am I reading too much New Testament into this when I say, once you see Jesus and hear the good news, there will be a change of garments? And I think I'm not reading too much into that. He who was once stripped by his brothers is now clothing his brothers. And what garments they are. Remember, those were shepherds. They were herdsmen. Rough outdoor men. When Jacob saw his sons return, how large his eyes would be as he saw those caravans come down. He would see wagon after wagon after wagon filled and thrown over with the fullest of provision. And then he'd see his sons all decked out in their new wardrobes, all with their new clothes on. Now I'm sure these were princely garments, the clothes of the rich. I don't want you to miss the power of this. I think what God is intending is this. At the end of the story, once Joseph is Lord, everyone in his family gets a coat of many colors. It's not just for him. Every one of them became a firstborn. The foretaste includes that wonderful change of garment. And then notice in verse 20, 21. Do not concern yourself with your goods. The best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons. According to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provision for the journey. It depends on the translation you're using. But in verse 20, I have a footnote. And in the marginal note, it says, do not concern yourself with the goods. Literally, it means, do not let your eyes look with regret upon the vessels. From the revelation of Joseph was flowing everything new. Everything new. Not only new garments, but new everything. These were new men. And they had new hearts and new clothes. And they were now pilgrims who would move to a new land. And there was a possibility that they would be attached to the old in an unhealthy way. And they wouldn't want to let go of what was. Old goods and old furniture and old possessions and old friends and old associations and old amusements and old employments and so on. And so he gives a word, let it all go. Don't look with regret upon what you're leaving. You just come up here. First, when I thought, when I read that, I thought it was sort of negative. Let it all go. Give everything up. It's not negative. It's positive. He's saying, King James, I think, says, give up your stuff. Let go of your stuff. He's just saying, give up your junk. Let go of your stuff. Don't shed one single tear of regret for what you can't take with you. And set your heart on where you're going. Set your heart on what will be yours when you arrive. Joseph was telling his son and all of his brothers, I'll make up for everything you leave behind. Don't look with regret on anything. New life, new journey, new land, new clothes, new provisions along the way. It's all a foretaste of what is coming. The famine behind, God's people now in princely garments, feeding from a land to which they're going. They're already feeding on the land to which they're heading. A land of bounty and glory where the one that they love has been exalted as Lord and is the bread of life. And all along the way, they'll be dining on the provisions from their destination. I think that's the gospel. Come unto me without delay. Identify with me. Let me provide for you. I want to share my glory. And here's a taste. And he sends all of these caravans so that they can feed on it. And he says, now hop aboard and don't look with regret on anything you leave behind. Those are the things I believe would await Jacob as he stood there waiting. I want you to try to picture this. In Jacob's wildest dreams, he never contemplated what was about to take place in his life. I don't think it ever crossed his mind as he stood there in Canaan by his tent and by the parched ground which was his garden. I don't think he said, well, about now they must be getting their new garments, and about now they must be loading up the caravans and so on. Not at all. Jacob did not expect good news. He expected only bad news. No glad tidings. No good news. He was a worn out old man, and his testimony was, chapter 47:9, few and unpleasant have been the days of my life. He couldn't get more gloomy than that. And he pessimistically walks down the road where his dear sons once left, and he was waiting for their return. Ask God to help you picture the scene. See, when he sent to Egypt, there were 10 sons and 10 sacks and 10 donkeys. The best hope that he had was maybe they'll all come back. He wasn't sure about that. He hoped that they would. Picture him standing outside his tent, and the dust cloud comes over the horizon. And he looks over the horizon, and it's not just 10 sons and 10 donkeys. It's a caravan. It's like early Americana with the covered wagons. And they're just coming and coming and coming and coming. Verse 19 says, you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, bring your father and come. Take wagons. How many wagons? How many wagons? Well, Dan, he only had one son. All the others had at least three sons. Benjamin had 10 sons. Judah and Asher not only had sons, but they already had 4 grandsons. According to chapter 46:27, there were 70 people. And many commentators believe that did not include the women and the servants. 70 people at least. And some of their precious belongings. So how many wagons? They had to cover, estimated to be about a 2-week journey where they went. So it had to cover enough provision for at least 70 people and all of their provisions. That's at least 2,940 meals. And that's what greeted Jacob's eyes. Wagon after wagon after wagon after wagon weighted down, not just with grain, with gold, with silver, with spices. Picture him as he saw this thing coming in and pulled up to the door. I can imagine all 11 sons tried to speak at the same time. Jacob can't believe his eyes. He can't believe what he is seeing. He counts his sons. They're all there. Simeon is there. And Benjamin is there. And Judah is there. And they're all dressed up like princes. Imagine Jacob in garments rich and plush. And there's a light on their faces that he hadn't seen before. Catch the wonder of the first words they say that the old patriarch heard. Verse 26. Joseph is alive. Now later in the living room, they've got some explaining to do. And that's going to be a hard time. Well, right now, he's alive and he's Lord. And for 22 years, Jacob lived with the deception he's dead. And now he hears this glorious news. He's not only alive, but he's alive and exalted and Lord. And one by one, the glad tidings are given to Jacob. He wants you to come, and he wants you to come now without delay. He wants to live near you. He wants to provide all of your needs throughout the rest of the famine. He wants to share his glory, and he wants you to be in on that. And in order for you to come, he has sent this foretaste. Take a look at it. Hop aboard and feed from it on the way. I say this is a marvelous picture of the grace of God. Now, you don't have this in your Bible. I just know it's true. When he saw this and heard that, he went into a spin and a dance, and he began to sing, he is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he sang that 6 times. See, I know all about this. And then he began to sing, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lived. And many other like songs Jacob sang. You see, at first, in verse 26, it says he was stunned and he did not believe them. Well, I don't know if it's because of their reputations that he didn't believe them. And then the first time he saw a caravan come with a lot of stuff on it. And remember when they ransacked Shechem? They brought it all back in the wagons. And maybe he's thinking, oh boy, they do that again, we're going to have trouble. Or maybe it was like Luke 24. In Luke 24:41, when our Lord Jesus appeared alive to his disciples, it says they could not believe it for joy. Maybe just too good to be true. But after we went through all of that, we read this word, verse 27. It says, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And oh, I bet it did. And all this news, all this gospel, all this glad tidings has come to this old man. He was like the ground, withered and parched and ready to fade away. I want you to picture this scene. Getting all the families together on this wagon, this foretaste. I think it's logical to picture. I think we've all had the exciting time of moving. Anybody not move? Sometimes, Dick Frost, you ever move? Those listening by tape, I mentioned Dick Frost because he is the classic, the king mover of all time. But picture kids running around and grandchildren running around and great-grandchildren running around, women packing things and men unpacking the same things. Saying, remember the word, let's not bring all this stuff, all this junk. I'd love to have a word like Jacob did. Leave and leave all your stuff behind. That would have been a good word. Not just 11 sons of one family, 11 families are moving, all at one time. And the day of the move finally arrives, and everyone climbs aboard. Picture in your mind's eye on the ground, they've left it. Furniture's there, tables are there, chairs are there, benches are there, boxes are there, toys all around, old tents left behind, beds left behind. The ground is parched from a two-year famine, and as they pull away, behind them it's like a ghost town. They are leaving all of that. Now what's going through their minds? I think the same thing goes through many Christians' minds. Once you see the Lord, there's an outworking of that revelation. Once you hear this good news, once you're able to forgive yourself, and once you're able to thank God for the path that brought you to the revelation and to the feet of Christ, once you know that He has invited you to come, and once you know He wants to live with you, and once you know He's going to provide all your needs, and once you know He wants to share glory, and once He gives you the foretaste of it, there are several things you might focus on. I think some might have been thinking of the new land toward which they were going. And that's not wrong to do. That's legitimate. It's an outworking of the revelation. It's certainly not the foundational thing. I suppose they heard a little bit about the land of Goshen and how rich it was and how fat and how fruitful and how there's abundance there. It's not wrong. What a welcome change from the anxiety and the fretting and the care of trying to make ends meet in a famine. It's not wrong to do what my girls did, to sing about heavenly mansions and sunshine and cloudless skies and rest and reunions and what it'll be like to see Grandpa again in his new and resurrected body, a place where there's no tears and sorrows and death. Maybe some of them thought about the land to which they were going. Maybe some of them thought about the land they were leaving and what they were leaving behind. Their neighbors, their possessions, their farms, their equipment, their friends. In verse 20 in the King James, it just says, regard not your stuff. I think that should be a plaque. If we had another wall, we don't have any more walls. If we had another wall, we could get a plaque and just put on it, regard not your stuff. I think we got more stuff than anybody that ever lived. And there's a legitimate way to look ahead and say, I'm going to heaven. Let's talk about heaven. And there's a legitimate way to look behind and say, yes, because of Christ, we've given this up and we've given up that and the other thing. I think some might have been focused, probably especially the kids, not on the land to which they're going and not on the land they're leaving. But foretaste. That takes a lot of attention. And the horses, imagine the kids seeing the horses, and the mules, and the donkeys, and the wagons, and the provision, tasting foods they've never tasted, smelling smells they've never smelled, seeing all of this wonderful provision, looking at all of this Egyptian linen. And it's not wrong, these are gifts from Joseph. He wants them to enjoy them. He gave them to be enjoyed. They're free to be used. He wants them to use them. I think it would be almost impossible for the kids, especially, not to be focused and caught up in the new sights and the new sounds and the new smells and the new tastes and so on. God has given us a foretaste. He has given us His dear Holy Spirit, the very life of God Himself. We have His promises. We have the Word of God. We have His gifts. We have His miracles. We have His provisions, signs and wonders and every blessing. Our caravan is awfully full. Awfully full of divine things and good things and wonderful things. And He has planned that those good things meet our need along the way. Meet our need as we head toward that promised land. But I'll tell you, the focus, the right focus, is not the land toward which we're going. Every now and then you ought to look to that, but that's not your focus. And it's not the land that you left. And it's not even this caravan that is laden down with good things. I think Jacob illustrates the correct attitude. I'm going to close with this, verse 28. And now he's not even Jacob anymore. Israel said, there's his new name, he revived. Israel said, it's enough. My son Joseph is alive. I'll go to see him. I'll go to see him. Oh, there it is in simple words. It's enough. I'll see him. And all as Jacob went, and I, kids and family are talking, oh, let's go see movie, like, and then the others are saying, oh, look, we left this, and we get my toy, and all that kind of stuff. And I'll say, oh, look at this, I've never seen linen like this. Jacob, he's looking through it all, he said, it's enough. He's alive, I'm going to see him. I'm going to see the one I love, the one I thought was dead, but he's alive and he's been exalted as Lord. That's what Jacob's heart was. He couldn't wait to see the one who had been so highly exalted. He had little concern, I believe, about the new clothes or Benjamin's purse or the new tastes and stuff. His heart was set on the one who had invited him to come without delay, on the one that wanted to live near him, on the one that wanted to provide all of his needs, the one that wanted to share his glory. And that was his passion, and I think it's the right one. Get on the caravan and have a good time. And let's all ride together. And I'll show you another connection, what Joseph told his brothers as they left, but we'll do that next time. The point is this. One moment, Jacob is a broken-hearted old man living in a famine with a gloomy attitude and everything's against me. And then the dawn comes because of Christ. He saw Joseph. He's alive. I'm going to see him. And he gets aboard this marvelous thing, and he's going to see his beloved. I won't develop it now. I just want to read the verse where they meet. Verse 29, please, and 30. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Isn't that something? A long time. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face and you're still alive. Oh, what a word. We're not finished with the outworking of the revelation. Once you see the revelation, there's gospel, but then there's some outworkings. And we'll follow that in our next session.
What was the verse? 29 of what?
46, 29, and 30. Is it not 46?
But you didn't say the chapter.
Oh. I turned into 28,
26. For chapter 46. Okay, any comments or questions before we close? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we thank Thee for that day in our lives when by Your marvelous grace You sent the chariot, You sent the caravan to our door, and by Your grace You enabled us to get aboard. And now we're on our way, Lord. We're feeding from the good land. We have this foretaste. And yet, like Jacob, in our deep spirit, we're crying out, it's enough. We're going to see Him. The One that was dead and is alive and has become Lord. Will You work this in our hearts? We do thank You for the land before us. Thank You for the land behind us. Thank You for the provisions on the way. But thank You most of all for Him who is Lord of all. We just ask You, Lord, to work in us that one desire ever to long for Him. Thank You for the life that we have in the gospel and through the new covenant. Now, guide our fellowship, we pray, and thank You for the refreshments that are provided. Use them to nourish our bodies, and may we build each other up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.